All right, well, welcome Redemption Hill. Hope that you're doing well this morning, taking advantage of the extra hour of sleep, unless you're a parent and you just hate daylight savings. Pray for the kids workers downstairs, sincerely thank them. It's probably not a fun week for them down there. Yeah, that wasn't in the notes. Today we're finishing our 15th chapter in the Gospel of John. So in this chapter that we've been in right now, we've seen Christ calling believers to connect to him. That has been the focus. He's done it largely by telling us that he is the branches, or we are the branches and he is the vine. And as branches are nourished by a vine, we are to be nourished by Christ. We're to connect to him. We're to get our strength from him. Through our connecting and abiding in him, we're going to bear fruit. Now, this is really a tell that we're supposed to be productive people, that we're saved to good works. There's things that we're supposed to be a part of, but we're only going to be a part of those really as much as we are connected to Christ. And a takeaway that we should have from those first chapters is also this, a sense of awe and wonder. God the Son desires to be in union with you. He wants you to walk next to him. He desires you to be close to him. This means that he doesn't just tolerate you following him, like it's some sort of obligation that he has to meet. He actually desires to be near his people, the branches. He wants us to be near as we follow him, as we learn to grow, as we mature. And he also wants to be near as we do other things like stumble and sometimes even fall. He desires to be close to us and that each and every day that we understand how much he loves us. This was a large part of the focus of chapter 15, that he loves us as much as God the Father loves him, which is immensely. Another theme that we found is Christ's love for us by beholding it, by seeing it, by feeling this lavish love that Christ has towards us, we will begin to love others. That the love of Christ doesn't end with us, it overflows out of us, and we love the world around us with the same over-the-top, unmerited, unconditional love that Jesus gave us. What a vision Jesus is presenting by that. Loved people going to love people. Because you are loved, you go and love. A people saved by grace show grace to the world around them, and a legacy of love is always left in the wake of grace, is what Jesus is telling us. You will overflow with the love that is given to you to the world around you. Now, before we can process the text for today, we should remember a little bit of the larger idea that's happening in chapter 15. Jesus did a lot of work to tell us that he's going to leave something behind for us. He's going to be physically absent after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. He's not going to be physically present for us, but he's going to promise to leave his disciples, his friends, his followers with some amazing things. We're going to get his peace. We're going to get his joy, and we're going to get his love. Those are profound gifts. Those are great things that we get to have. The peace of Christ, knowing that God accepts you. That you are united with him. The peace of God and knowing that you are not left as an orphan, but Jesus is going to make a way for you to be connected to the Father, and he's going to return someday. He hasn't just left you. He's going to be back. The love of Christ and knowing that he showed the greatest form of love for us. In the text last week, Jesus said, no greater love is this than someone lay down their life for their friends. And he calls us friends and says, I'm about to go lay down my life for you. The love of Christ in having him reveal the love of the Father to us, we have as well. The love of Christ in knowing that we're not outsiders or servants, but we are friends who have been chosen and will never be let go. And then the joy in knowing the Father's plans that we have. The joy of Christ in experiencing our union and communion with him. Now, these are wonderful things that we get as believers. These are gifts. These are things that we should be thankful for, that we should talk about happily. But then in the text today, we get one more thing. And it may not be something that you would expect. It's completely different than the other gifts. It is definitely not the gift of hope or of peace, love, or joy. Believers will get the same inheritance that Christ himself got from the world. R.C. Sproul says something about this. The legacy of the world to Christ is its enmity, scorn, rejection, and hatred. We get that. It's probably not the gift we want, though. We're going to read in the text how Jesus is going to talk about that and what it does to us and what we have to make sure that it doesn't do to us. So let's read John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. It says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then check this out, verse 27. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord this morning. So the gift of peace, love, and joy are awesome. But this last one, right? We wonder if that gift comes with a receipt, if we can abstain from participating in it, if we can ignore it all together. Is this something that we can get out of? The inheritance that we receive as disciples or followers of Christ, it says in the text, is an inheritance of hate and rejection that comes from the world around us. One that Jesus goes to great lengths in these verses to open our eyes to. A persecution for the cause of Christ will come for all followers of Christ. So let's do a little cleanup work to make sure that we understand really what this means. Let's clarify what we're working for in this text. Jesus in this text is not saying that only some Christians will be hated or rejected. There aren't a few special believers who get the gift of hateability. There isn't an elite group of believers who are in rough areas of the world, or missionaries in dangerous areas, or just the pastors, or just the Christians in the public sphere. The text doesn't say anything about just a smaller sect of Christianity. The text says all believers will be hated in the world, all of them. Now, will the level of the manifestation of this hate, rejection, or persecution be different? Yeah, for sure. It will be, but we need to be careful how much we try and opt out or believe that this doesn't apply to us, because the world can tolerate Christ only as long as he is stripped of his real identity. You need to hear that. The world can only tolerate Christ as long as he is stripped away from who he really is and what he really says. See, the true Christian infuriates the world because his message and character confront them. Let me flesh what that means out for us in case it rubs you the wrong way. Nobody has a problem with a Jesus who feeds hungry people, right? The philanthropist Jesus, everybody's fine with that. Nobody resists the Jesus who healed those who are sick. Everybody's good with that. Nobody balks at the invented Jesus who's just there for your self-improvement. Nobody has a problem with the Jesus who they believe delivers all good-hearted people to paradise in the sky, aka heaven. Nobody has a problem with that. But a Jesus who says, repent, turn from your sin, go and sin no more, that's a different story, though. The other things, a Jesus who says, without accepting me, you're an act of hatred of God. A Jesus who says in regards to some of our actions, he will point into our lives and go, that's wrong, you should stop it, and I have the authority to say that to you. A Jesus who says we're all sinners in need of a Savior. A Jesus who says no matter how good you try and be, you can't save yourself. A Jesus who says, I don't care how many Oprah books you read, you are not perfect inside, and your heart is not the answer to all of your problems. This Jesus, this unedited, this unpolitically correct Jesus is one that the world will lash out against in anger. Why? Because they feel challenged by him. This is why I said earlier that the world can only tolerate a Jesus who is stripped from his true identity, because his true identity is what can infuriate many. And Jesus said these interesting words in Luke 6, 26. Woe to you. This is a warning, a very, very strong warning. Woe to you. Watch out. Be careful, believer, when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. What was Jesus saying there? If you're a believer and no person has ever bothered by your faith, If you have made friends with the world so thoroughly that there is no opposition or even fear of rejection for you, you most likely have done it only by compromising Christ in one way or another. That's the only way it can be done. Whether it be that you don't share Jesus' true words with anyone around you, you're kind of quiet around everybody to not rock the boat, or you don't walk out his character in the public arena, you just kind of try and walk in the crowd and mold yourself to everyone else and just not stand out at all, or you don't actually think the call to share the gospel applies to you. Either way, if Christ causes no tension in your life, there may be a really big problem, mainly that Christ probably isn't a part of your life. Or at least the walking out of your faith doesn't happen in any public sphere. See, we can often, out of fear of anxiety or fear of rejection, fear of losing friends, we can begin hiding our true self and what the gospel has done in us just because we don't want to cause any waves. See, to make sure that we can stay on the up and up, we also need to distinguish a couple things. Not all hatred that believers face is God-related. You know, sometimes we as Christians sin and we act wrongly in situations that we encounter. Sometimes we unnecessarily stir up conflict around us by acting foolishly, by speaking harshly, by lashing out in anger. Simply put, sometimes Christians do stupid, sinful things to people around them and we reap a harvest of hatred that we deserve. It's not God's fault, it's ours. See, there is a way that we can be hated that has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is talking about the hatred that comes through the service of him and the gospel just working itself out in your life, not by you being rude. On that note, it seems that whole movements run off this text in John. It's like their vision statement is follow Jesus until the whole world hates you. Right? Like they'd have it on their sign, love God and be despised by literally everyone and hand it out on cards. This would be the Westboro Baptist churches of the world who say unimaginably cruel and horrible things to people who don't do what they do, think what they do, or follow what they do. See, they aren't hated because of Jesus. They're hated because they're hateful people. That is not the type of hate that Jesus is talking about here. This is not the type of rejection that Jesus is talking about in this text. We need to be careful that we don't call being hated for doing un-Christ-like things the same thing as what Jesus is talking about in this text. The gospel will offend. However, we need to make sure to not try and make it offensive on our own. We need to not be offensive, hateful people on our own. As the text opened, Jesus lays out a simple progression of thought for us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, they would love you. They would accept you because you'd be just like them. But you aren't of the world because I chose you out of it, so they hate you. There's this distinguishing things of love and hate there. In society, we're preoccupied with giving labels, with divvying out classifications, and we may even do it without realizing it. We'll look at people and put them in a certain category, black, white, American, not, Republican, Democrat, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, somebody, nobody, unattractive, attractive, fit, fat, extrovert, introvert, boring, fun, stranger, friend. We classify people almost subconsciously. Well, some of the classifications aren't important, and some of them are just really offensive, and we do it without even noticing it. There's a classification that Christ highlights in this text, and he says, this is important. Not for you to distinguish everybody, but to understand that those classifications, there's going to be tension in between them. There are people of the world, and there are people who are no longer of this world. That's the classification that he points out. In the Gospel of John, world means the moral order that follows God. So the distinction would be there are people who follow God's moral order, his ways, his rules, and there are people who reject his moral order and follow their own. Those people are the ones who are called the world in the Gospel of John. Between those two sects of people, there's going to be this inherent hatred. Now the note is this, that hatred is from the world towards those not of the world. It is not the other way around. The people who are saved, who are believers, are not meant to hate the world around them. So let's look. Where did this conflict start? Where did the hatred of the world towards those who are not of the world, where did that begin? And we can find that in Genesis 3, verse 15, all the way back at the pretty much beginning of the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In Genesis, God created everything, including humanity, and we were made to live. You probably just preach off of that statement. We are made to live, but not in sickness or death, but instead we are meant to be in communion and relationship with God, to live in the splendor of the perfection of everything God had created and worship with him and walk with him in that. That would have been an awesome scenario. But if we keep reading in Genesis, the serpent comes and he tempts humanity, asking them to believe that God was withholding goodness from them, that they could do more outside of connection with him, that humanity could be happier and more powerful away from God's rule. The serpent was asking them to leave God and instead go into the world on their own, to depart from the moral order of God and create and live in their own newly created world order. Adam and Eve, our first representatives back in Genesis, they took the bait. And they decided that they would sin against God, that they could do better outside of him. This is biblically what is called the fall. This is where sin comes into the world and separates us from the love of God. This is where humanity begins to consistently run and hide from God. It's where humanity begins to cover themselves in shame because they can't even bear to really look at themselves because they know that something has been broken when sin came into the world. And despite humanity's sin against their creator, God, instead of destroying the creation, in verse 15, he moves forward towards them and promises to fix it all. Verse 15, we see God give what is called the proto-evangelium. That is just a fancy way to say the first gospel. While giving the first gospel, he announces, yes, there's going to be this enmity, this hatred between what is called the seed of the woman and also the seed of the serpent. There's going to be this ongoing conflict that happens between those who are not of the world and those who are of the world. And God announces that the seed of the woman is a foreshadowing name for Jesus. For him, he will come one day, and though the serpent would bruise his heel, Jesus will ultimately crush the serpent's head and destroy his rebellion one day. The scripture is talking about the cross of Christ, that in John, where we're at, it's about to happen, where this rebellion would be dealt with. The serpent will have this ongoing struggle with God for a while, and that's going to manifest itself in those who are of the world who are following the serpent and those who are not of the world who are following God. But one day, Jesus will come and suffer on a cross. Though his heel will be bruised, he'll be delivered a blow against him. Satan will get the worst end of the deal because he will one day be crushed through the cross. From almost the beginning of the Bible, we see this struggle happen. A struggle between the world and those not of the world, between those following God and those who are not following God. And this conflict, we need to understand, it's bigger than us. That's why we can't opt out of it. We're all caught up in it, whether we would like to be or not. No person gets to opt out. It is the current reality of a fallen world. There is those of the world and those not of the world. And Jesus in the text applies this logic that he had shared earlier in the chapter with us. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me and you follow me and you're connected to me, you're nourished by me, remember, I'm your vine that you're abiding in. You may not die like I'm going to, but you're going to feel this hatred and pushback and rejection just like I will. You're going to have this too. The question that we'll dig into a little bit more is why? Why? Not why does this happen? This part hopefully is becoming a little bit more clear for us. Like attracts like, and it hates what is opposite to it. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: the world did not crucify Jesus because he was like them. They crucified Jesus because he was so unlike them. And hear this: they couldn't bear the condemnation they felt by the difference in his life. Notice, it's not they couldn't bear the condemnation he put on them. By seeing the way he lived and walked and what he said, they couldn't bear the condemnation they felt by just even seeing it. See, that's the same condemnation that we'll end up wrestling with. There's been a movement over the past century that's tried to get churches to appeal to the world. You've seen it in whole denominational structures. They've tried to make the church more attractive to the world by eliminating their difference. Let's make the church look more like the world, and then it won't be so difficult to have them come be and a part of it. We're going to make it more user-friendly. We're going to make it appeal to them a little bit more, and then it's going to work great, and the church is going to grow. So in the name of that, many churches or denominations have relaxed their teachings and their doctrines. They've stopped talking about sin because sin is a negative word. They've stopped saying offensive things like Jesus is the only way because people may get upset about it. They've stopped reminding us that repentance for us is an ongoing process, that we are not perfect and need to continually abide in Christ and repent in our lives. And they've done all this. They've taken some of these hard edges off of the faith in the hopes that more people would walk into church every single week if they took like the hard stuff out. That the world wouldn't feel condemned and oppose the church, but that they would come in. And what has happened? The research is in. This backfired big time. Not only have more people not flooded into the church in response, many of the people who were in the church prior flooded out in response. Because the church now doesn't do anything or hold anything different than the world does. In trying to make the church more sexy and appealing, they lost what was beautiful about it, the gospel. I heard a guy say not very long ago that his goal was to make the gospel and the morality of Jesus sexy. And all I thought is, you can't do that. It'll never be that way. See, in trying to make it sexy, they lost what was beautiful. They lost what was different. So then the world looks at it and says, well, why do I need you? I can do the same thing just sitting at home at the couch. They lost what was different. Now, I want to clean up a couple of other areas of confusion. I am not advocating churches being closed off, unloving, unwelcoming, self-righteous, castle-building, sin-hating people. That's not what it means, but I am saying that we should not change the gospel in order to try and build a big church. One, it won't work. And two, if it does work, we have to answer to God for why we've done it. That's probably not a good idea. This brings us more to the why. Why is Jesus telling us about this opposition in the world? The principle really is forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. We need to expect it so we don't try and change things to avoid this opposition and hatred that Jesus says is coming for us. If we know it's coming for us and it can't be avoided, then we're gonna be ready for it. We're not gonna be caught off guard. We're not gonna try and do everything we can to skirt around the reality further. When opposition comes, we won't be like, oh my gosh, the wheels are coming off. Jesus goes, no, I told you that was gonna happen long ago. We need to wrap our minds around this. Opposition is not a sign that something is wrong. Friends, opposition could be a sign that something is very right. Not because we're trying to be opposed, but because Jesus was rejected, and the level that we follow him will probably bring a little rejection our way as well. See, this eliminates the subtle prosperity gospel that we often buy into, that things will run fairly smoothly if we claim Jesus is our homeboy, and the Bible just doesn't support that. Jesus being your Savior will bring trouble till the day he returns. That's what Jesus promises. But he promises to be with you in the trouble and give you the beauty of life connected back to the Father and a redeemed life, so it'll be worth it. Even when you do see trouble in your life, Jesus will be with you. Verses 21 and 25, let's look back at those again. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not gone, or if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. In these verses, Jesus is doing what theologians call unmasking the opposition. So hear me for a second. When we feel oppression or rejection or hatred in our lives, when we feel unaccepted or feel this tension boil up in our lives that comes from following Christ, we in those moments will be tempted to shrink down into a corner out of fear. We will feel really small and really scared, and we will be intimidated, and that intimidation will begin to rule our lives. Now, this intimidation is the main trick of the enemy to silence God in our lives. He wants to close down Christian witness, really because we are too scared. He wants to close down our ability to show the world what Jesus is like. And why do we begin to close down? Because in the moments when rejection or opposition or hatred comes, we think that the opposition is huge and big, and we're really tiny and small, and it's going to overtake us, and we have no shot, and we're just overwhelmed. Jesus says all that hatred that you feel, all that opposition that you face, let me unmask it for you. It just comes from people who don't know the one who sent me. It comes from people who don't know God. He's reminding you, when you're hated, when you're opposed, when you're rejected, when you feel tension in your walk from following Jesus, God is still with you. He hasn't left you, and he is larger than anything that is coming against you. The people who oppress you, ultimately, if they do not see Jesus, if they do not have reconciliation to God, they will be guilty themselves for their sin. Instead of fearing them, Jesus is emboldening us to share our faith because we are connected to the beauty of him as our vine. He is what changed us. And the people who oppose us, if we are in Christ, they need the same change that we have. What is Jesus trying to do by unmasking the opposition? He's saying we should feel empathy for them. We're not better than they are. We were given a free gift that they need as well. Love them. God is in control. God is on our side. God told us it would come. So don't get caught off guard, Jesus is saying. When opposition comes, which it will, understand I am bigger than the opposition coming at you. It will not win, and they ultimately need you. Also, when Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin in verses 15, he's saying that I came in the fullness of the image of God. The very image of God came into the world in the person of Jesus. If they won't accept me, the one who came, I am the very image of God, they will never accept God either. Me coming didn't condemn them, but me coming and them rejecting me, it gives no excuse for the future judgment that'll come their way. A large part of this text, on that part right there about them having no excuse, is actually towards the religious leaders of that day. Jesus was coming, doing miracles and things that nobody had ever seen. They knew that he was God somehow. But they didn't care because they'd rather live the way that they wanted. He's kind of pointing out that there. Jesus also ties together this by saying the rejection and hate from the world, it just serves to fulfill Old Testament scripture. He's saying they're going to hate me without cause. He called a shot in the Old Testament that it would happen. Jesus committed no crime. He did no wrong, yet the world hated him and wanted him dead. If we follow him, there will be shadows of that that we face. I want to draw our attention to the last verses as we kind of wind down in this text. Verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. 27. And you also will bear witness. Now notice, it doesn't say in you pastors and you a couple people. This and you is towards all disciples and followers of Christ. I'm giving you the Spirit, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You've connected to me. You're in union with me. Jesus wraps this up by saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by God after he is crucified and resurrected. Jesus is going to leave us with his peace, his love, and his joy when he goes away. And also the Spirit will come and strengthen us for mission. This is the entire point of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit will come and give God's people the power to witness to the world around them so that the gospel may spread to the very ends of the earth. There's going to be opposition coming, but the Spirit will come, fill the church, and the church will flood out to tell the world around them about Jesus. Jesus, at the end of the text, is reminding us in the face of opposition, when you're scared or you're anxious, when there's possible rejection from the world coming from you, he's saying, I have sent my Spirit so that you could be united in Christ to strengthen you to not give up and push forward. What is Jesus getting at? He's saying, when it becomes difficult, don't give up. When you are worried about what people are going to think or how they're going to treat you, don't give up. When you're scared about sharing the gospel and wondering if that's going to cost you a friendship to someone you really, really care about, don't give up. When the ideals of Jesus and the exclusivity of Jesus are deemed intolerant and ignorant, when the way of Christ asks you to love the world around you in a way that others think is ridiculous, when people think you're weird because you won't jump in and bash your spouse along with the rest of everyone else, when people call you self-righteous just because you're trying to follow and imitate the example of Christ, when you won't bow to every physical need and you're called a prude, when you don't get hammered all the time because you handle alcohol incorrectly and you're called a dud, when you don't crush people in the marketplace to climb up the ladder like everyone else will, And here's the kicker. When you do those things and point to Jesus as the reason why, and people think that you're an absolute backwoods idiot for it, in that moment, the Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus is inside of you. You are secure. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. Push forward and live out your faith, and don't do it in the shadows. Opposition will come. Trust me. I've been the guy who thinks, well, I'm smart enough to get around it. No, I'm not. And let me give you an extra piece. You're not either. Jesus is telling us it's coming. Be careful about not believing him. Now, I realize that this text is much different than the rest that we have covered in the Gospel of John. So I want to make sure that we get what Jesus is trying to instill here. If you don't feel persecuted, your goal isn't to go get persecuted this week. That would be insanity, right? Somebody comes up and high fives, Pastor TJ, somebody said they hated me for Jesus. Not the goal. Opposition and rejection in the world is not something we aim for. It's something that you get when you abide in Jesus. It will come for you. You don't have to try. Why? Because the character of Christ is coming out of your life, and the gospel of Jesus comes out of your mouth, and somewhere in your life, because of it, there's going to be a little tension, and you'll probably be rejected on some level or another. For many of us, I would bet that we are terrified of this coming rejection, so we've tried to set up our life in a way to avoid it. Right? Maybe we have censored our faith, or we won't talk about very, very much, like the entire denominational movements. We don't ever say anything like sin to anybody, because we don't want to rock the boat, or we don't actually bring up our faith to anyone because we don't want to cause a problem. So we've effectively become silenced. If that's you today, would you simply see that through this text, Christ may be bidding you to just trust him more? To no longer be quieted and mouse-ish about the gospel in your life? The goal isn't for you to look at your life and go, I just don't feel any rejection and feel shame. That's not the goal. The goal is to trust Jesus more and connect to him more. A friend of mine who many of you know, Garrett's brother Tanner, said this at my house at an MC when we were praying, and it was years ago, and it stuck itself in my mind, and I don't know that it'll ever leave. He said this, and this is the prayer that some of us need to pray. God, please help me love people's soul more than I do their friendship. You understand what he's saying? God, please help me love people's soul more than I do their friendship. His point was, I am terrified that being a Christian is going to cost me friends. And that fear has all but silenced me in sharing the greatest gift that I have and the biggest thing that they need. So God, help me love them better by being willing to lose them. Hear that? Because that's going to cause some tension in some of your soul. Do you get that? To love people well, you have to have an open hand and be willing to have them reject you. Help me love their soul enough to risk their friendship, to risk my comfort in their friendship and share with them the reality of Jesus. Does this mean that you drive by Jesus them and ask them to pray a prayer? No, not necessarily, but it does mean that we have honest talks with people about our sin, our faith, where we grow, where Christ has changed things in us. I wonder how many of us need to pray that today. Help me love people's soul more than I do their friendship or the comfort of their friendship. How many of us would need to repent to God saying, I have valued my image in the world and my comfort in the world way more than I have valued or focused on your mission to the world? And ask God to give us the strength to not hide the beauty of the gospel any longer, no matter the cost. See, following Jesus is worth it, my friends. We all have something that wants to be tied to a bigger cause than ourselves, and Jesus gives it to us here. Think about it right now. How many of your family members or friends do you have around you that you have been content to just stay quiet around? All in the name of not rocking the boat. Man, I got to see them at Thanksgiving. I got to spend Christmas with them. Man, we work out together, so it'd be just kind of weird if we were like, how many close friends are you silenced around? And understand that those friends need Jesus, and if not you, then who? You understand those friendships in your life may not be to make your life easier. God may have placed those people in your life because you're the only one who ever shared Jesus with them. You'll share the glorious gospel with them. Let me plant a vision for you. What if we begin to share Jesus with some of those people in our lives? Option A, they could think you lost your marbles. It's definitely possible. They may laugh at you. They may think that you're self-righteous and trying to fix them. They may tell you they don't want to have anything to do with you. Or most people probably won't do that. You just won't call or text each other anymore, and slowly the friendship will fade away. Yeah, that's an option. But what if you begin to share the gospel with people around you and God saves them? What if in 6 months, someone steps into the water of the baptism tank and proclaims, man, I was lost and that person told me about Jesus. They told me about Jesus. They shared the gospel with me patiently. They were kind about it. And I don't know the language to even say it, but I guess I love Jesus now. What about that picture? People coming to know the beauty of what you and I proclaim we already know. That is why we're here. And Jesus is telling us part of us abiding in him is going to be us managing our fear and trusting him even though rejection could be on the line for doing it. To know that when we are rejected, when we face persecution or opposition, when we lose a friend or something becomes difficult, that it's going to be okay. That's going to be all right. Church, if we are saved, we have the greatest treasure in the world, which is the gospel. The news that Jesus is loving, merciful, and good, and he saves sinners like us. The world may not like the message, but they need to hear it just as much as you and I did. See, our prayer would be simple. God of the harvest, send us out into the field to spread the beauty of your name. And would you let us see dead bones come to life in it? Would you let us see people who are far off wake up in you? Would you not let us be intimidated into silence? Band, you guys can come back up. But abide in Jesus instead. It's your prayers. God, strengthen us to obey you. Now in this, again to clarify, this does not mean try and stand up and defend Jesus and yell at everyone in the world who does what you think is sinful. That is not what it means at all. If God is bidding us to abide in him more and share the beauty of his name, one of the best spots to start is just to admit your failures in front of other people and share how Jesus has kind of stepped into that. Now, some of the things you used to live for, you don't anymore because you found life and beauty in Jesus. And he has become meaningful and good. And he has given you purpose and he has given you hope in a world that is just crazy. If you're wondering where to start, it's just having real conversations about what the real Jesus has done in your real life with people around you. Doesn't mean that you have to condemn everyone. It could just be talks of the beauty of the gospel. I pray that we would be strengthened to go out and share Jesus more. Friends, my heart really wants to see more people come to know him. Not so we can bust at the seams in growth. I don't know what it would mean for us in growth, but oh, that we would just look around in a couple months and see a couple other people that came to faith because people just took more seriously the beauty of Jesus' name and speaking it. That's my hope, and I pray that that would become your hope as well. Would you stand with me? Father, in light of a text that we are not fond of, will you help us see light in you? In the text before, we see the beauty of the power of love. Your gospel of grace isn't just about not hating the world around us. It's about sharing the beauty of your name with them. That's what love means. I pray that you would do that in us. Spirit, will you strengthen us? Will you empower us? So many of us probably just feel like we just don't understand what to say or the language of what to say. And maybe our intimidation isn't out of fear of rejection, but we're just fearful that we're not smart enough to say the right thing. Spirit, I pray that you would take care of that. The beauty of your gospel is that it is so simple a child could understand. I pray that we would hear that and be freed to share the beauty of who you are. God, will you draw more people to you? Will you let us see, if we're busy and distracted, the beauty of who you are ourselves and share that with those who are around us? God, be glorified in what we're doing here. We love you. I pray that we hold this text in the right tension, that we don't feel guilt and shame, but instead we just see the beauty of your name, God. We love you. Amen.